So Acts 18 begins with, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And when Paul was in Athens, which we looked at last time I did the message, we noticed that he tried to understand Athens. He worked out where those people were at in their thinking, in order to lead them from there to Christ. In a similar way, I think it's important for us to understand Corinth if we are to get the most out of Acts 18. Corinth occupied a significant position in the Roman Empire due to its unique geography. And I borrowed this map from a while back when we were earlier in the Acts series, and the gospel had initially been confined to this small area. And then Paul gets a new home church in Syrian Antioch, and it's now over here in Corinth. And if we magnify that, we see that Corinth is on a tiny spit of land. It's actually on a strip of land which is only 4 miles at its narrowest, and it has harbours on both sides. And on that strip of land, it had a trackway which crossed between the two harbours. And that trackway was basically like an ancient railway line. And goods were unloaded from ships in one harbour, put into the railway carts, the trackway carts, and then pulled by animals or slaves or a combination the few miles to the other harbour, where they were loaded up on another ship to continue their journey. And that saved a particularly perilous journey of several hundred miles. And this meant that Corinth had a stream of goods and accompanying humans arriving on a daily basis. And most of the goods quickly left, and most of the humans just passed through. But what seemed to have stayed in Corinth was all the vices of all the humans from all the Roman world. And Corinth had a reputation, and it wasn't a good one. And recently, Daniel has started a series here, opening up the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the church in Rome doesn't explicitly tell us where Paul was when he wrote it, but there are several clues that point to it being Corinth. Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. And in Romans 1 and verse 26, we have that list of sins which Paul calls shameful lusts. Paul could well have focused on other sins and made a very similar argument. Why was his mind on those particular things? I think probably because he was in Corinth. Corinth was a byword for loose living. And this was in the days before social media or the internet. And due to my extensive research, I believe they didn't even have TVs. News travelled, but much slower. And yet, even 600 miles away in Rome, a sex worker could be referred to as a Corinthian companion. Corinth was that kind of place, and that is the place which Paul reached in Acts 18. And here we find another connection between Rome and Corinth. Paul met two people who have been expelled from Rome. Ostensibly, so apparently, but not actually, and we'll come back to that, they've been expelled by the emperor's edict, his command for them and others like them to leave. And Priscilla's name indicates that she was part of an important Roman family. Her name's Prisca in the Greek, and it tells us that. But her husband Aquila had a Jewish background like Paul. And this works to get Paul some work. Back in the day, Paul had evidently done the Tarsus equivalent of a tent-making BTEC. And that was also the trade of Priscilla and Aquila. And we've considered before how Paul had been funded in his missionary endeavours by the relatively new, relatively well-off church at Philippi. Evidently, though, there were times when that gifted income was not available. And here, Paul worked to support himself for a period. And consequently, his mission work for Jesus seems curtailed in verse 4 to a single Saturday synagogue session. And there he brought the good news of God's rescue plan in Christ. And we read, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks to believe. And again, this is similar to last time and a couple of times before. Luke is using language in a particular way. And his reference to Greeks here means non-Jews who had a strong sympathy with the Jewish religion. And I think actually that's fairly obvious this time, seeing as they were in the synagogue. But verse 5 tells us something really important, particularly when we combine it with Bible info found elsewhere. When Silas and Timothy came, Paul stopped tent making and we read devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Why? How? Did Silas and Timothy start sewing canvas so that Paul could assemble sermons? No, there's another reason. When Paul writes his second letter to the church that forms here in Corinth, he talks about how he had supported himself. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, he says, I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. That church was not wealthy, it didn't have a great deal, and reading between the lines of Paul's letter, amongst its other shortcomings, it doesn't seem to have been over willing to give a great deal of what it did have. But Paul then says, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. Evidently in Acts 8 and verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they brought money supplied by the wider church, and it had an effect. And I think we're meant to question, was Christ's kingdom better served when Paul was preparing tents or when he was preparing and preaching that Jesus was the Messiah? Anyway, time to celebrate. We've got 5 verses in and Paul hasn't yet faced any opposition. So let's take a look at verse 6. Oh, the familiar pattern continues. This time it is verbal abuse rather than the physical threat of previous chapters, but Paul seems to have run short of patience. And I'm so thankful for God's wisdom in giving us Acts 18, because it's so easy to believe the idea that Paul was somehow radically different to me or you. The way he seems to have been able to dust himself off time and again is quite extraordinary to little me. And I'm sure I'm not alone, but his negative experiences have an impact. And the trauma becomes apparent in this chapter. Like Elijah in James 5, Paul was as human as we are. This time, as soon as the opposition starts, Paul has to walk away, but not before faithfully warning his opponents of the perilous position that their rejection of Jesus leaves them in. And much like at work, when we do something really bad, they don't just get a verbal warning. Paul gives them something more concrete, a visual demonstration of their accountability. And it's similar to what I didn't comment upon, but what we did read of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 and verse 51, when they were expelled from Pisidian Antioch. There, they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them. And here, Paul shook out his clothes in protest. And that's similar to what the prophet Nehemiah does in Nehemiah 5. And Paul perhaps is drawing from that Old Testament passage familiar to his opponents. But there's also a connection with the instructions that Jesus gave his 12 disciples in Luke 9 when he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And when he also, in the following chapter in Luke 10, sent out another 72. And there he told them, when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, says Jesus, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And the kingdom of God had come near to these people, but some had rejected Jesus, the only way into new kingdom life. Paul tells them that they are responsible and they will be held accountable. And like Jesus instructed, he gives them that demonstration. And the idea is to give them something that will stick in their minds. In 2 weeks' time, if I ask you to recount something that I said this week, would you instantly remember Paul's protest here? Or would you be likely not to remember? And don't be embarrassed, I'll have forgotten as well. But, if I shook out my skanky raincoat and said, you're not listening, would you be more likely to remember? Paul wants these people to keep this demonstration in their minds. He wants their accountability before God not to be something that is quickly lost. And in verses 7 and 8, we find that all is not lost. Sheep have been found by Jesus, the Good Shepherd, through Paul's preaching of the Messiah. And they're provided with a building in a way which reminds me of my brother-in-law, Rodney, who was here a few weeks back. In the speeches at his wedding, it was remarked upon how lazy he had been in looking for a wife. He didn't quite marry the girl next door. He married the girl next door but one. It's a wonderful thing that he found his future wife, Leanne, so close by. And here we have a wonderful provision, a new meeting place for those who want to hear about Jesus, right next door to the synagogue, in the house of a Roman who has come to faith in Christ. And look at this in verse 8. While many of the synagogue rejected Jesus, we read the synagogue leader and his entire household believed in the Lord. And in that first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, it tells us that while Paul himself baptized very few of the believers in Corinth, that task was left to others. Paul did baptize this man, Crispus. And then we have a most beautiful thing spoken about the Corinthians, which Luke, writing Acts, using that word Corinthians, he's now referring to the Gentile population that Paul was preaching to, those that now had an audience with Jesus through their audience with Paul. And in this desperately wicked town, people were just like Paul describes in Ephesians 2 and verses 12 and 13. How close to God did society here look? It was way off. And Paul says in Ephesians, they were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. And yet look at Acts 18 and verse 8. Faith, belief in Jesus, really does turn the whole world on its head. What good news for them. What good news for us. And he says in Ephesians, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And there in Acts we read many Corinthians believed and were baptized. Many Corinthians, and there were more to come. The Lord tells Paul this in verse 10. I have many people in this city. Many religious people had rejected Christ, but many irreligious people would find him. What is this? Well, it's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 28. And this is what it says in the NLT. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. Why would God choose in this way? Because his love is just breathtakingly awesome. And in 1 Corinthians 6, which Abigail read this morning, Paul talks about the practices that were rife in this city. And he puts his hand right down into the sewer of our existence. He lists sin after sin and then turns his gaze to this new church and says, and that is what some of you were. Many had been far off from God, but like in Acts 17 last time, he was not far from any one of them. So, all sorted. It's all going to be an easy ride home to heaven now. Except it isn't. Because God's word promises many wonderful things to those who put their faith in Jesus. But an easy ride is not one of them. And Paul's first letter to these Corinthians really shows this. It details the struggle that these people had to rise above the surrounding culture, to let go of a way of thinking and a way of life that had been theirs from birth. And people so often comment on 1 Corinthians about how bad that church looks, some of the things that they allowed to go on. It's viewed as God's illustration of how the church should not look. But actually, it's much, much more than that. What 1 Corinthians really illustrates is just how much help believers need in order to rise above their surroundings and live lives worthy of their calling. And perhaps this was another of the things on Paul's mind here. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28 that he faced daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And added to that, time had taken its toll. And Paul's mental picture of his future saw him very soon being thrown out of another city. But what then for these mere infants in Christ? Because that's what Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians 3. They were mere infants in Christ. Paul was like their spiritually mature parent. And in his mind, he was going to be absent. So who thinks it would be a good idea to invite a group of toddlers round to your house and then you go somewhere else and just let them decide what they're going to do with their day? It would quickly be carnage. It might be funny, but it would be carnage. But Paul doesn't find it funny because he sees spiritual carnage when he inevitably leaves. And Paul is afraid. How do I know? Because the Lord tells him not to be in verse 9. Why does he tell him, do not be afraid? Is it because fear is sinful? No, that is not the reason. Fear, trepidation, anxiety are part and parcel of who we are. The Lord isn't giving Paul a put down. He's giving him a promise to pull him back up. And Paul feels so small and the task in hand seems so great. Paul is having a confidence crisis and the Lord is saying, don't look to yourself for confidence. Look to me, for I am with you, he says. I've got it all in hand. I've got a plan for you in this place. You have the best interests of these people at heart, but my loving heart is bigger than yours. And it's like Paul here feels like he is playing top trumps against sin, the world, and Satan. And everything seems to be riding on the outcome of that game in that moment. Do you ever feel like that? Because I do. You're all out of cards except one. You know you're going to lose because it's the worst top trumps card in the pack. It's the my weakness card. And it fails in every category. It's guaranteed to lose. And that is all Paul had until he received a tap on the shoulder that night. He turned and Jesus was standing by him and handed him, if you like, another card. It was the grace and power of God Almighty card. And that card is perfect. It scores 100 in every category, but only on one condition. It has to be played with the weakness card to be valid. It's as if Jesus speaks the words which Paul will later quote in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul now knows that despite the desperate hand that life seems to have dealt him, he will triumph once again. And it's really instructive what the Lord tells Paul to do here. He points to his providence, his plan, his purpose in verse 10, already worked out for the lives of his people. In effect, he says, you can't manage this situation, Paul, but don't worry, because you're not in charge. I am. All that Paul is actually instructed to do is very little. You carry on doing the bit that's yours, the part that you can manage. You just keep on speaking, do not be silent. That's your little part to play. Nothing else. But what about everything else? The Lord, in effect, says, I've got everything else. That is what he is telling Paul. And that is what he is telling us. This chapter is full of God's unfolding plan. He can promise Paul this period of protection so that he can reside here and do his important church work. Why? Because he is in charge. In verse 2, Priscilla and Aquila come to that city to help Paul. they are going to risk their lives for Paul in the future. The church will be grateful for them. We know this because that's what Paul tells us in Romans 16. But who caused them to come? Was it chance? Was it Claudius? Or was it really Christ? Who really provided the meeting place for the new church in verse 7? Was it Justus? Or was it just Jesus? And in verses 12 to 17, when Paul is brought before the courts, even before he has the opportunity to defend himself, the judgment goes in his favour. Who makes that judgment? We're not meant to see Gallio so much. We're meant to see God. And then when Paul finally leaves Corinth in verse 18, what then? Well, we're going to see that next time. Without any input or organisation on Paul's part, a man named Apollos is already being moulded to be the right man to go to Corinth and serve. Oh yes, another special man. No! Paul will write that famous summary about Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. God has been making it grow. These men weren't particularly special, but their God sure was. And he is. In 1 Timothy 1 and verses 15 to 16, Paul tells us about his pre-conversion life. He was a vile man. The things he did were hideous. And he calls himself the worst of sinners. But then I was shown mercy. As an example for those who would believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. And I think Corinth is likewise an example. Surely this was the last place on earth to find converts to Christ. Yet God chose to confound us by having many people here. God had rescued them by sending his son Jesus to die for all their sin on Calvary's cross. He then raised him from death to show that their life's greatest threat was gone for good. The sin of the Corinthians was massive, but what an example. By choosing those who seemed to least deserve his love, God shows how great his love is. And then read 1 Corinthians. Many of those new believers there found the ongoing fight against sin and its effect on their Christian life really, really difficult. But God made Paul do his little bit. He wrote them a letter to get them back on track and re-establish their hope and confidence in him. God had to. They were his. He purchased them at huge cost at the cross. He didn't give up on them. And he won't give up on us. But someone may say, but you don't know. My sin is just too big. No, I don't know. And I don't need to know. Because by God's grace, I know something that outtrumps your sin problem. It's the Bible's good news in Christ Jesus, the Lord. Your sin may be ever so big, too big for you to handle, but God's grace and forgiveness and ongoing love are just so much bigger. Amen.